The name Jerusalem literally means the foundations of peace or the provision of peace. Originally, the name was Salem. You remember that's what it was called when Melchizedek lived there and met Abraham after the Battle of the Kings. He was from this area of Salem, or Shalom, peace. Yet it's called Jerusalem, or Yireh Shalom. It comes from another word, not just peace, but that first part, Yireh. Where does that come from? Well, it comes from a time when Abraham was gotten a hold of by God. The story is in Genesis 22, and it says, "And after this, the Lord spoke to Abraham and said, 'Abraham,' and Abraham said, 'Here I am.' And the Lord said, 'Abraham, take now your son, your only son Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah to a mountain that I will show you. The son that you love, and offer him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains.'" So we are told that Abraham saddled up his donkey, took two of his young men and Isaac, split the wood, put it on the donkey, and he set out. And on the third day, he lifted up his eyes and beheld the place afar off. He turned to the two young men and he said, "Stay here with the donkey. Isaac and I, or the lad and I, will go yonder and worship, and we will return to you." So as they were going up the mountain and the wood was on Isaac's back, Isaac asked the most logical question that any child would ask dad when dad says, "We're going to go out and make a sacrifice." He hadn't been told the full scoop yet. And so he said, "Okay, Dad, you've got the fire, I've got the wood. Where's the lamb for the sacrifice?" Not telling him anything, he just said, "My son, the Lord will provide himself a lamb." Well, that was good enough until they got to the top of the mountain. Isaac knew something was up when the wood was placed in order, and then Dad took Isaac and with ropes bound him on top of the wood. At that point, Isaac suspected it wasn't what he thought. And Abraham did the most difficult thing any father could ever do. Took that knife and raised it toward heaven as if to plunge it into the heart of his son. And the angel of the Lord stopped him and said, "Abraham?" And he said, "Here I am." Interesting how they talk to each other. And he said, "Don't do this. Don't do your son any harm. Don't lay a hand on him. Don't do anything to him. For by this I know that you fear the Lord, in that you have not withheld your son, your only son whom you love." And he pointed out in the thicket a ram that was caught. And Abraham took Isaac off and sacrificed the ram that God had provided in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place on Mount Moriah Yahweh Yireh. In Hebrew, it means "the Lord will provide." Now, the city around which Mount Moriah is built is called Yireh Shalom, Jerusalem. From the original name Salem, or peace, and then "the Lord will provide." The Lord will provide peace. And in that place, in that city, in that spot, a few thousand years later, God provided peace. "In the mountain of the Lord it shall be seen," was the prophecy. The Lord will provide himself a lamb, and in that place where the lamb was provided, peace was provided. On that day, the day of crucifixion, the day when Jesus was led outside of the city, no one in Jerusalem experienced such peace as did one of the thieves on the cross. Peace was provided in the city of peace by the Prince of Peace that day for one of the robbers crucified next to Jesus, like no one else experienced on that day. And I was thinking about that today as the Cry was doing their song Paradise. And when we did a crusade in Tucson, they did that song, and it was sort of revolved around a message that I gave about the thief on the cross, and they did it again this morning. And I thought about the peace that must have been provided for that thief that day. When Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." This thief, on his way to heaven. Such peace he experienced. When somebody dies an innocent death, they don't deserve it. They've been falsely accused. Now they're suffering an ignominious torture. The last thing you'd expect are words of grace. You'd expect some kind of retaliation. "Hey, get me off of this thing. I didn't do anything wrong. This is a mistake. It's a travesty of justice." But rather, the Son of God's first words were, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And his second word to the thief is, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Every time I read the cross, every time I come to the communion table which celebrates it, all I can think of is our God has a huge eraser, willing to blot out those things that are written against us, about us, the sins we've committed. And they're all true. Rather than looking at the list and go, "Well, I don't know how accurate that is. I do my best." It's best just to admit it and say, "God, you got the eraser. Would you deal with this?" And have that peace provided. The story is found in the Gospel of Luke, and I'm not asking you to turn there for obvious reasons, but I'll read it to you. When they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals. Matthew and Mark tell us the robbers. One on the right hand, the other on the left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." They divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on. Even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." And then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." That is the ultimate deathbed conversion. Every now and then you'll hear of a deathbed conversion. They're very, very rare. Very rare. I witnessed one. I witnessed a few. But one that I recently witnessed was a man who had hardened his heart to God. When he heard the gospel, he said, "I don't know if I believe it. It's not for me. Later on, I don't want to hear it." Until he laid on his deathbed. And he suspected that since eternity was right around the corner, that he may be wrong. And that if he was wrong, he had a lot more to lose than if I was wrong. Let's say I'm wrong about Jesus Christ. Let's say I'm wrong that he's the Son of God. Let's say I go through life deluding myself, living under this false lie, this delusion that God is who he said he is, Jesus is who he said he is, and that he's the only way. And let's say I just go through life believing that, but it's not true. Well, I've got a lot less to lose in believing that and dying with that belief than somebody who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ, if he's wrong about God, if he's wrong about Jesus Christ, if there really is a Jesus who is the only way, the truth, and the life, he's got a lot more to lose, that person, than I do. And on his deathbed, he suspected it. And as we were having a conversation, the cancer had eaten through his body. He said, you know, I believe in God, Skip. I believe that there was a Jesus. But I said, has he forgiven you of your sins? He goes, oh, my sins. You don't know about my sins. You don't know what I've done. And I told him about this story, the thief on the cross. And I said, listen to what Jesus said to this guy who was an insurrectionist, a robber, a criminal. On his deathbed, Jesus said to this man who said, remember me, today you'll be with me in paradise. The man that I was talking to welled up with tears. They started streaming down his face. He said, Jesus said that to that man? Those are the most beautiful words I've ever heard. And I said, he can say those words to you right now. He received Christ, and he died a few days later. And all I could say is, that was close. Now, I do meet people who say, well, you know, I've got a lot of life to live, and I'll wait till my deathbed. You may never have the luxury of having a deathbed. Not many people have deathbeds where they slowly ease their way into eternity. For many people, they die suddenly. That's why it's so foolish to put off the decision you know is the right choice. So many have lame excuses. We start when we're young by saying, I'm too young. I've got so much fun ahead of me, so much life ahead of me. Why would I want to give my life to Jesus Christ when I'm so young? As if you would be being consigned to torture. Hey, if you really want to live, you really want fullness of life, enjoy Christ while you're young, throughout your middle age, into old age. Don't waste any more time. Dwight L. Moody used to count conversions by halves. When he would come home and his wife would say, honey, how many were saved tonight? He would say things like, 3.5. And she would say, oh, you mean 3 adults and a child? And she said, no, 3 children and an adult. The adult already ruined half of his life for the devil and gave the last half to him. These children were converted. All of their life can be given to him. Others will make the excuse when they're middle-aged. Well, I'm too busy. You see, I've got children now, and I've got a business now, and I'm just too busy for God. But when I get much older, then I'll make a decision to follow Christ. You know what? Catch them when they're older and listen to the same excuse. Well, how about now? Okay, you didn't do it when you were young. You didn't do it in middle age. Do it now that you're old.
Oh, you can't. I'm too old. I'll wait a few more years.
This is the ultimate deathbed conversion. Before he slipped into eternity, he fell into the arms of his Savior. Now it says that he had come to the place called Calvary. This is the way it worked. Soldiers marched in a procession in front of the criminal. The criminal was to bear a sign. The sign would state the crime he had committed. He would carry the upper part of the cross called the patibulum. That's the lighter section, though it was very heavy. The mainstay, the vertical stay, was kept at the place of execution. The prisoner would be marched from the place of judgment, the longest possible route through the city with the sign, and then out to the place of public execution. Why? So that people could behold, this is what happens when you mess with Rome. That was the idea. The idea is that everybody could see this person has committed a crime. Crucifixion was an order, and it was to bring fear, instill fear into the hearts of men and women. And so Jesus was marched to a place called Calvarium, Calvary, or Cranium, the place of the skull. Because embedded in the rock, and if you come to Jerusalem, we'll show you the spot. Still, you can see the eyes, the nose, the mouth, the picture of the skull in a section of Mount Moriah. It's very obvious. Jesus was taken to Mount Moriah, the very place where Abraham almost sacrificed his son. Jesus was crucified on the very place, in the general vicinity at least, where the first time the word love is ever used in the Bible, it is used in regard to that spot, that place. I mentioned Genesis 22. God came to Abraham and he said, Abraham, take your son, listen, your only son whom you love. I think if Abraham could have gotten a word in edgewise, he would have said, no, wait a minute, I have another son, you know. My firstborn, Ishmael. Abraham is another son, and I do love him, but he's not my only son. But because he was the son of the promise, not the son of the flesh, it was the son of the miraculous birth. God says, it's your only son. And the very first time ever in the Bible the word love is used, it's used in Genesis 22, and it's used in conjunction with a father who loves his only son, who's about to sacrifice his only son on a mountain called Moriah. Jesus comes to Mount Moriah with a cross, and he's not almost sacrificed, he is indeed sacrificed. And again, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. The Father loved the Son like Abraham loved his son, but the Father loved the world enough to sacrifice his son. And so they're on Mount Moriah. They're on Calvary. Jesus comes with two criminals, just like Jesus, to surround himself with the lowlifers. Seriously, that's typical of his whole life. Look at the crowd Jesus hung with. They weren't noble. They weren't the men of notoriety in the city, people who had the big bank accounts and the political clout. He hung with tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes, the kind who were attracted to Jesus' message of love and grace. It's just like Jesus at death to be surrounded with the same people he was surrounded with during his life. Both of them robbers, as we mentioned. I think the middle cross was to be reserved for a guy named Barabbas. Probably these two robbers knew Barabbas and they worked together in the same crowd, the same gang. We know Barabbas was also an insurrectionist. He got off because of the custom that somebody gets released on the feast day. And they were supposed to release Jesus. That's what Pilate wanted. They said, no, release Barabbas. They hated Barabbas, but they hated Jesus more. So Barabbas, who should have had that middle cross, Jesus died as a substitute. And so he was hung there. And he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And then we come to what we just read about these two thieves. Now, both of them had a tremendous opportunity. And one acted upon it. They both heard the crowd. They both heard the prayers of Jesus. For instance, both of them were in earshot of Jesus saying, Father, forgive them. And probably they were thinking in their minds, forgive them? How can he forgive them? How can he ask his Father? Who is his Father? How could they receive forgiveness? Could I receive forgiveness? They both were able to see the sign posted above the cross. This is the King of the Jews. Maybe one of them thought, he's a king? Where is his kingdom? What does he rule over? Is he really the King of the Jews? Could he rule over my life? Both of them close enough to listen, to see, to observe. One of them is lost and one of them is saved. Now, one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, don't you even fear God, seeing that you're under the same condemnation? Now, I want to just read a couple other verses. Listen to what the people were saying about Jesus. It says, the people stood looking on. The rulers sneered, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. Then the soldiers were there, and the soldiers mocked him. And then we just read about one of the criminals saying, hey, if you are who you say you are, then do something about it. Save yourself and us too, okay? With all of that going on, you have one voice dissenting. You have only one person. It's a gutsy prayer to say, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Nobody else was doing that. They were all mocking him. It would be more politically correct, more vogue, more in line with the thoughts of everybody else, including the rulers and the crowds, to mock Jesus as well. But only one of them said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. If you piece all of the rest of the stories together from the other Gospels, you will discover that actually both of these criminals mocked Jesus. The text says both of them hurled insults at him. But now we come to a spot where only one of them does, and one of them says, hey, don't you even fear God? Now, just a minute ago, if you read Mark's Gospel and Matthew's Gospel, both of them jeered, sneered, rebuked Jesus. Now one of them standing up for him. What happened? What happened in the interim for one of the criminals to say, hey, don't you fear God? What do you mean, don't I fear God? You didn't fear God a few minutes ago when you mocked him. Well, we don't know what happened. Maybe he read the sign, King of the Jews, and he thought, I wonder. Maybe he heard him extend forgiveness, and he thought, I wonder. Maybe he saw how pure this holy Son of God was, and he thought, I'm so impure. Maybe he thought back to his childhood, and he remembered a time when he really sincerely tried to walk with God and strayed for so long, but now he thought, oh, could I come back? Whatever it was, he finally comes to a place where he asks, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, a few things he did. He admitted his guilt. He admitted his guilt. It's the first step. He said to his buddy on the other side, we deserve this. We're guilty. This man is innocent. He doesn't deserve any of this. That's an admission of guilt. That's always the first step. That's why you'll always hear it whenever somebody comes forward in an altar call and we lead them in a word of prayer. The prayer is, Lord, I admit that I am a sinner and I'm willing to turn from that. Forgive me of my sins. Wash me and cleanse me. That's what this man did. He came poor in spirit. I deserve death. Secondly, he trusted in Jesus Christ. He did not know much. He didn't have enough time to really have a theology lesson on the cross. But he was able somehow to piece these things together. King of the Jews, said the sign. Father, forgive them. Some of the gossip going on about him. That he was able to piece together some elements that engendered a sort of faith in him. He recognized at least two things about Jesus. Number one, that he was the Lord. He didn't say, hey, you, hey, dude, remember me. He said, Lord, remember me. He recognized that there was lordship in this man. Secondly, he realized that he was king. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. King of the Jews, said the sign, this must be. Okay, here goes. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Not if you come, when you come. He speaks with certainty that he'll arrive at the kingdom, that he is the king and that he is the Lord. He didn't know much, but what he knew he acted on. That's so important. Because, you know, you can always say, well, you know, I just really don't know enough yet to really do anything with it. I haven't been through theology school. And when I get my master's of divinity and my doctorate in theology, then I'll be able to really do something. I meet people all the time who, they hear the gospel in a very simplified form. Well, I don't think I know enough to make a decision for all of eternity. Listen, you know enough. And what you know, you're accountable for. And if you would act on what you know, more will be given. So act on that and reap the benefits. Lord, he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So he recognized that he was the Lord and that he was the king. And he made it personal. He didn't say, Lord, would you please remember us all when you come into your kingdom? He said, Lord, remember moi. Yo. me. Remember me. He made it personal. And anyone who comes to salvation must personalize it. That's why you're going to be in a minute given an individual wafer, an individual little cup with juice in it, the fruit of the vine. You are personalizing this death and suffering of Jesus Christ on your behalf. We personalize it. Thank you for dying for me. Thank you for loving me. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And anyone who comes to Christ must recognize he's a sinner, recognize Jesus is who he said he is, and must personalize it. Remember me when you come in to your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, well, you know, maybe, just maybe, you could be with me in paradise. No, he said, assuredly I say unto you. I don't think you can beat the King James in this translation. Verily, verily I say unto you. Verily you shall be with me in paradise. He was assuring him salvation. Absolute, with great confidence, you will be with me today in paradise. I love that kind of confidence. I remember giving my testimony one time. And I said, I know that I'm saved. I know that I'm saved. I know that I'm saved. And somebody said, well, how do you know? I said, I was there when it happened. I witnessed the whole thing. It's not a maybe. You can know if you have eternal life. I know that if I die tonight, I'll be directly in the presence of God immediately. How arrogant, someone might say. No, it's just confident. Not in my life, not in my lifestyle. I'm confident in Him. He said verily. He said assuredly. He said it to a thief who just placed a simple trust in Him. He didn't say, well, I'd like to take you to heaven, but first, you know, you have to do some performing for me. You have to serve me a while. There has to be some history of good works. Certainly, baptism is a prerequisite, or you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. He basically said to him, don't worry about it. We'll be together today. You'll be with me in paradise. Gave great, great assurance. What would you do if you went to a doctor? And the doctor said, you have cancer, maybe. But you might live. Would you feel confident in that doctor? And especially if you were to say, well, doc, how will I know? You say, well, if in a couple months you're dead, you know that you got over the better part of it. Or you didn't get over the better part of it. Depends on which way you look at it, I suppose. One of the great things I love about the communion table is that every month when we do it, or if you do it every week with your family or your kinship, your home fellowship, is the great assurance this gives me. Because, you know, it is easy for me to remember my failures, my shortcomings, my sins. And then I take the elements and I go, oh, yeah, that's right. Forgiven. Assuredly, with great confidence, I'm going to be with Him in paradise. Forgiveness is mine. He is the King. He is the Lord. Yeah. Whew. Thank you, Lord. God has a big eraser. That doesn't mean that He will glance over sins that are committed and unconfessed. Even as a Christian, we can disrupt fellowship. And it says that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Which means that tonight, as you take these elements and you personalize it, and you say like the thief, remember me, this is for me. As you do that, there may be some issues that you need to deal with. You may need to keep short accounts with God. There might be an area in your life, a thought pattern, a process, a behavioral pattern that you know is not right, that you know you shouldn't be doing. You feel uneasy about something you've done. This is the place to deal with it. This is the place to have the assurance given to you so that you can walk out of here that being cleansed. If you haven't done it yet, now's the time to do it. Secondly, if you are an unbeliever, what do I mean by that? I mean somebody who hasn't believed in Jesus Christ to the extent that they're leaning their whole eternal future on Him. They haven't surrendered. They haven't come to a place where they recognize, I am a sinner. He is the Lord, Master, Savior, King. I do personalize that. I take Him as my Lord. I'm turning my life over to Him. If you haven't done that, the Apostle Paul said, for you to take the bread and the wine is to heap damnation unto yourself. That is, you would be taking the elements, though your life isn't taken in by what the elements speak of. It hasn't changed your life. It's simply a ritual. And so here you are outside of Christ, not giving your life to Christ, living the way you want to, but you take communion elements. And Paul said, if you do that, all you're doing is further testifying that you don't know Christ. You're actually giving yourself a strong sign of condemnation. So, if you're an unbeliever tonight, if you've come, we welcome everyone. But we ask you strongly not to take the elements. We ask you strongly not to take the elements if you are refusing to take Jesus Christ. Now, there's a better solution. Take Jesus Christ. Take Jesus Christ into your heart as your Master, as your Lord. And then take the elements, which speak of the reality that you have taken Christ. If you do that, then this will speak to you of love and forgiveness and assurance rather than condemnation. So, on one hand, I warn you. On the other hand, I plead with you to take Christ if you haven't yet. That's for the unbeliever. Now, for the believer, since you have taken Christ and you take these elements every month, if there's issues you need to deal with it as the elements are being passed out. Get your heart right with God. Ask for forgiveness in certain areas. Be determined to be reconciled with the person that you've severed the relationship with, or whatever. This is the place to deal with it. This is the place to deal with the assurance of forgiveness. Let's have a word of prayer together, and as we do with the communion board, please come. Lord, that ultimate deathbed conversion is so encouraging as we realize that even on the very first day of living under the cross, the very first day when the cross itself was erected, that there was a man who found peace because of the shed blood of his Savior on that cross. It wasn't the first week or 2 months later, it was the very first day the cross ever stood, that a man found peace under it. You provided peace. On Mount Moriah, on Calvary. Thank you, Lord, for your peace that passes all understanding. Lord, you see our lives, our hearts, our thoughts spread out before you. You know us so well. You know our thoughts even in their origins. You know what we've been thinking about lately, what we've been talking about lately, what we've been involved in lately. You see it all. And if you were willing to extend mercy to a man in his dying breath who simply said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom, how willing you are now to extend your grace and mercy to us at our time of need. Lord, I would pray for anyone who has come tonight who is not a believer. They are a spectator indeed. They have come, they have seen, they are here, but they have never rested under the shelter of the cross. Lord, I pray that they would take Christ if they haven't. And as we are praying right now, who knows, maybe somebody's here tonight who would have to admit, quite honestly, in their own lives, that they have never turned over completely to Jesus. I'm not talking about turning over a new leaf. I'm talking about turning over a new life, letting Him give you His everlasting life, as he takes your old life away and gives you everlasting life. How? By your trusting in him, by your relying on him, by you looking to the finished work of the cross and saying, I make you, Jesus, my Savior and my Master. I want you to be in charge of my life. I want to live for you. If you haven't done that, maybe you'd like to do that now.